Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the first epistle of John. We're in chapter 4. We were last looking at verse 17. Let me just review a minute, and we'll pick up with verse 18. John has been talking throughout this epistle about test of Christian authenticity. Are we the real deal? Or are we false professors? That issue was very important because of a certain heresy. We call it pre-Gnosticism. There was a heresy. It was dangerous. It was lethal. And it needed to be exposed. John was telling these believers in Asia Minor how to distinguish between the true and the false, between light and darkness. And one of those tests has to do with love. Jesus said back in the Gospel of John chapter 13, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. He might have said, put it another way, by this all men shall know that you know God, that you are born again, that you love one another. It is not, as I've said over and over again, that our love stops at the doors of the church, so to speak. We are to love our enemies just as God loves his enemies. God is love, John has said. That means that that is the nature of his moral being, and if we have been born again, if the Spirit of God actually dwells in us, then the apple should not morally fall too far from the tree. We can never love perfectly as God loved. We cannot love to the degree that God loves us, but our love can be of the same kind if his Spirit dwells in us. So how do you know a child of God? Well, you know them by that moral attribute which summarizes the moral character of God, love. It will be there. God is love, and so his children, the children of God, should love. Love is not primarily an affection. That does not exclude it, but I'm saying that at its base, at its core, it is a moral behavior like God's. God first loved us. We did not first love him. And because he loved us and because he redeemed us, our incentive for loving others is to emulate him. We are his children. We should want to be like our father, and we will. So it's in that vein that John has been talking. He had said, by this, love is perfected in us. By perfected, he doesn't mean that it's reached its apex, that it's absolute, but he means that it is consummated in us. And this is God's plan, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, and a day of judgment is coming. Let no one forget that. Christ will return. There will be a time of judgment, and those who know God will be received into his presence and into his everlasting fellowship, and those who refuse to know him and continue to despise his goodness and grace will be doomed. Because as he is, talking about his moral being, so are we in this world. Just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, so it is that those who are truly God's children reflect the moral likeness of the Savior. You look at the church, and somebody says, well, I don't see that in the church. My friends, I don't see that in the church either, in the sense that most people are talking about. Nobody ever said that all church people are Christian people. I do see that love of God like crazy in the local churches, but I also see a lot of people who don't know Jesus Christ from a bunny rabbit, if I may put it boldly. I see maybe 50% of the people in any given church who are just that. They are church people. They are not necessarily God's people. But just as there is counterfeit money, there are counterfeit Christians. There are those who are believers, and there are those who are make-believers. But this you can be sure of, that those who know God, their identity badge is that they walk in love. We're always talking about various signs and signals that suggest to us that God is present in this person or in this place. Well, there's no better test than this, the love of God. And we're about to see that shortly here, so I'll reserve more comment, but the love of God is manifest in a certain way of behaving, not primarily in a certain way of feeling about people, but a certain way of behaving toward people. Now, he says in verse 18, there is no fear in love, because fear has punishment, but he who is fearing is not perfected, that is, completed or consummated in love. Now, here's a bit of spiritual psychology. John is telling us that love, if it's present in us, breeds confidence, and it banishes fear before God. You see, he's saying that those who walk in love are eager for Christ's appearance, and they will go out to greet it with the confidence of a family reunion. Those who are not possessed of the love of God are seized with fear that stems from a sense of native guilt and estrangement from God. That fear, a loveless life, breeds in spades when it comes to God. Craven fear or dread of encounter with God heralds the prospect of punishment from God. To be fearful toward God rather than confident before God as we anticipate His appearance, the second coming of our Savior, betokens the fact that God's love is missing. It has not yet come to fruition in our lives, because the truth is, when it flourishes, it is the antidote of the fear of punishment in divine judgment, and it's the stimulus of boldness before God. So those things are indicative of the presence of God in a life, because where the presence of God is, there is the love of God. It is there. It is real. And it dissipates fear. To be fearful toward God rather than confident before God, I say again, betokens the fact that God's love, hey, it's not there. We know that because when it flourishes, it is an antidote of the fear of punishment at the prospect of judgment. To further incentivize us, John says in verse 19, let us love because he first loved us. If the power of love derives from his Spirit's presence in us, every incentive to love derives from his loving initiatives toward us. Let's not kid ourselves, folks, about our attitude toward God. Many will talk and sing piously, oh, how I love Jesus. But they see no contradiction when they treat their brother, their Christian brethren, badly. They see no contradiction when they do not obey God with respect to their duties to their presumed Christian brethren. See no contradiction in terms of either omission or commission or both. It's easy to talk and confuse that with walking the walk of love. John gives us a concrete example of religious hypocrisy for the purpose of testing ourselves in verse 20. He says, look, if anyone says, I love God, and that word love there, that verb love, is in the present tense in the original, so it means if it's my habit to love God, if I'm loving God, and yet the guy or the gal goes on hating his brother, listen to what John says. He is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, John says, I want to tell you something. It is not possible for him, that is, to love God whom he has not seen. Now the logic here is double-barreled, and let all of us take it seriously. It's obviously easier to care for and cherish someone whom we have seen than somebody we've never seen. None of us have ever seen God. He's mentioned that earlier. Yet here we are, sitting around in our churches, singing our songs and praying our prayers and claiming that we love Him. But what we have seen is our Christian brother, our born-again brother, in whom God dwells. Because if he is a Christian brother and he has been born again, the Spirit of God dwells in him. And God makes himself manifest through our brothers and sisters. And we treat that person with everything from selfish indulgence to outright contempt, or in some cases hatred. Well, we're living a lie. A rough analogy would be this. You've never seen my father. You've been told about him. And let's say you profess to love the man. Now, I and my father are not exactly alike by any means, but there is enough of my father in me that if you really knew my father and you really love my dad, you shouldn't have too much trouble treating me accordingly. But the fact that you treat me like dirt, let's say, a guy who bears in his character a good deal of moral resemblance to his father, same faith, same hope, much of the same character. Well, that belies the fact that you care anything about my dad. You see, there ought to be, logically, a triangularity in our love. So John is saying, when that triangularity is missing, it says somebody is lying. And folks, we've got to face that. We just can't go on kidding ourselves. I've seen people in our churches, you've seen people in our churches, who are just absolutely filled with hate and meanness. They'll walk in carrying their big Bibles. They'll be campaigning for this moral proposition and that moral proposition, all this other kind of stuff. But some of them are hate-filled, and I'm not talking about just the people outside, but to those who presumably they're related as brothers and sisters in Christ. They are mean. They are mean to their pastors. They're mean to others. They're vicious. One lady we had one time told somebody, said, I can be vicious when I'm mad. I would confirm that, as vicious as anybody I've ever seen. You can't act like that and profess to be a Christian. If you hate the brethren, even if you hate some of them, it belies the fact that you know God. Every one of us have got to look that square in the eye. That's not my testimony, that's John's. So John adds in verse 21, and this is the commandment, yes, the commandment that we have from him, no less. It's a moral commandment, and those who trust him and those who love him will heartfully obey it. The commandment that we have with him says that he who loves God should love also his brother. This triangularity is not only a logical imperative, the commandment to love our brother is also a moral imperative in those who know him. Where that is missing, John says, it is really telling. That brings us to chapter 5. There's a chapter division here, but no discontinuity in the thought. So John adds, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Those two go together. Now here the doctrinal and social test of Christian credibility are conjoined as a bride and bridegroom. To qualify as a legitimate child of God, John says, and we must remember that not everybody who claims to be a child of God is. Here are the tests. John wants them to know who is real and who is false. He wants them to check themselves out, first of all. To qualify as a legitimate child of God, as one truly born again, inhabited by the Spirit of God, John said, one must believe a specific proposition with all that is embedded in it. Only those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, which means the word Messiah, the anointed one of God, which refers to the one whose coming was predicted by the Old Testament prophets, only such a person can claim to be a child of God. And as we have seen, this proposition entails the acknowledgement that the Messiah was no less than the Son of God, is sent by heaven, by the Father, that is, that the one who came, the anointed one, was true deity, who appeared to us clothed in true humanity. All that is embedded in what John has just said here. The pre-Gnostics, in one way or another, denied that. The Jewish people believed in God, but they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah sent by God. They refused to believe that the God they professed to worship appeared to us in Jesus Christ. To them, he was just a man. And because he claimed to be from God, and also claimed to be equal with God, they considered Jesus a blasphemer and a false prophet. Many here and over the world who profess to be Christians hold no higher view of him than did the Jews of Jesus' day. Of these, no small number are pastors and professors in theological seminaries, denominational leaders, and are affiliated with para-Christian organizations. Because of their positions and their claims to be Christians, many lay people naively consider it grossly uncharitable to disown them, and the popular media, which as a whole tends to be heroically ignorant of such theological matters anyway, would consider any protest against their identification as true Christians to be narrow sectarianism. That, my friends, is why we teach you the Bible, so you can see for yourself on no less authority than the apostles themselves, the apostles Jesus appointed to be his mouthpieces, and you can see from the apostles themselves the validity of what we are saying. The apostles are the last word, and their word is that only those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, is begotten of God. And anybody else who advertises himself or herself as a Christian but does not believe that is a liar. For to deny that is to deny the revelation of God and call it a big lie. That is the crux of the matter. Now, John also adds here in chapter 5, verse 1, that if one actually loves God, if one actually loves the God who begets or regenerates, causes to be born again those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the one he sent from heaven to save us from our sin, then John says it follows as a logical necessity that one will love all those children whom God has begotten into his family. Now, he said this several times in different ways. That logic is similar to saying if you claim to love a father, you will naturally love his sons who share the nature of the father. That's simple. For God's children, if they are God's children, are indwelt by God's Spirit, and they will exude, to some degree, his moral characteristics. So here the apostle anticipates a practical question about love. On Monday morning, how do we test ourselves on this score? How do we know that we love the children of God? It's kind of like the guy who asked the Lord, well, who is my neighbor? You remember the lawyer who came to Jesus and tested him, and Jesus told him, love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy tried to evade the question by saying, yeah, you know, that's interesting. Why don't we have an intellectual discussion about this? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus gave him the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, this is kind of like that, except it's not a parable. So John says, there are two things you can expect from those who truly know God. One is that they will confess that Jesus Christ is who he claimed he was, that he was the one sent from God. He is the Messiah. He is the one predicted by the prophets, the one who came into the world in the flesh. He came from the Father and entered the world in the flesh. The Word became flesh. He became human. Didn't cease to be God, but he became human and came to reveal God to us, and he came to die in our place. So he was the God-man. He'll confess that. And the one who knows God will also love those begotten of God. That is, they'll love God's children. So how do we know that we love God? John's not going to leave that unanswered. Well, the real litmus test of true love for God is not a set of sentiments. It's not a bag of emotions, first and foremost. Above all, John says, by this, verse 2, we know we love the children of God. How's that? When we love God and are doing his commandments. So listen to this carefully, my friends. The acid test of loving the family of God is obedience to their Father, doing what God directs us to do. For you see, we say it again, God is love, and the sum of his whole law defines love. Everything that God asks of us, every duty God has ever given us to perform, every act of righteousness, every behavior that God has prescribed for us to embrace, and every attitude and activity that God has directed us to shun is an expression of love for God and for God's family, and yes, for the world as well. For God calls us up to a life of selflessness. God calls us up to a life of self-denial in behalf of our brother's highest interest. God calls us up to a life of moral purity and ethical integrity. God calls us up to a life of devotion to the work and the will of God. To follow that course is to follow the rule of love, John is saying. It is so important to divest ourselves of the notion that Christian love consists primarily in some kind of soft, soapy, syrupy affection for others, when, in fact, it is most of all manifest in our actions toward others. Folks, I have affection for my wife, but she knows, and everybody will know, that I love her, not because of a set of feelings I profess to have toward her, but by the way I treat her. All things being equal, we should feel affection toward our family in Christ. But the reality is that sometimes our brother or our sister has issues, frankly, that do not render them the most likable of personalities. They sometimes have edges. They may offend us deeply or provoke us to anger. That is just reality. At those times and in those situations, we may not be able to honestly say that we ooze with Christian affection toward them. They're annoying. But that state of feeling is not the test. The bottom line is, if we love them, then answer this. Will we do them good rather than evil? Will we serve them even if they're not serving us very well? Will we deny our self-interest to promote their best interest? Will we persist in honoring God, even if, in our minds, they are failing to? That is what love really means. Active righteousness is the Monday morning face of love. Righteousness is love in its street clothes. By the way, note carefully what I've said over and over and over again. When John is talking about loving others, the others he has in view are the children of God. That limitation of his reference is quite transparent and incontestable here, but that does not mean that love ends at the church door, as we put it previously. So why does he confine his reference to the circle of believers? Not because our moral obligation is limited to the children of God, but because it starts there. And because if it can't cover that ground, if it can't walk that far, if we can't love those in whom the Spirit of God dwells, then there's something seriously amiss in our profession to love God. And two, it's not possible to do the harder thing, to love the world at large, when we can't even do the easier thing, love our own Christian family, our own brothers and sisters in Christ. The inability to do so raises a serious question about our credibility of our profession to know God. That's the logic here. We're repeating ourselves because John, in one way or another, is doing the same thing. He wants to get the message across, and he repeats, so that it'll stick. Now John here hastens to make sure that we understand that loving God and loving the children are not two distinct and separate things, but simply two sides of the same spiritual virtue. For this is the love of God, that we are keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now follow this. When we love the children of God, we know we love God and keep his commandments. We know we love God when we keep his commandments. The latter, keeping his commandments, is an expression of the former. But John adds one stipulation to the equation. We know we love God when we keep his commandments, and to us, his commandments are not a big drag. That is the crucial test. For if our obedience to God is a burden to us, then it means we are simply doing God's will, one, in a mechanical, not a heartful way, and that our obedience is fear, not love and faith-driven. Some people think they obey God just enough to keep him off their conscience. Some obey God in an outward way just to keep up appearances. Some obey God just enough to compensate in their minds for other sins. None of this kind of obedience to God spells love for God. It is not faith-driven. It is not love-driven. It is not joyful, but it's just irksome. So we miss part of John's point here if we understand the last half of his compound sentence here as simply an addendum to remind us, by the way, we should not find it difficult to obey God because, after all, you know, they're not really a drag or a burden. No, more than that, he is saying it's not just obedience to God that marks the presence of love, but joyfully performed. That's the expression of real love for God. Well, friends, we've got to leave it there. Our time has expired. Thank you for joining us in The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.